Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Beginning to think we're going to turn this class into a singles class. Rebecca's gone, and Julia's gone, and my mother's gone, and Bruce has been gone. But we're glad that you're all here this morning. And even if you are single, was it something I said? Anyway, we're studying in Luke today, chapter 11. And I'll just be honest with you, chapter 11 is hard. At least it is for me. And so we'll see what happens. So, what happened? Oh.
Trying to make something that seemed quite symmetrical between.
Okay. That could be. Make it symmetrical. I'll maybe turn down the overall volume if I need to. Is that working better? How about you in the middle there, Matt and Micah? Do you hear both speakers at the same time, more or less?
Right on either side of us.
Wow. What an audio experience. I guess the only thing better would be to be inside your head, right? Anyway, Luke chapter 11. So we began last week looking here at the first part of this chapter where the disciples ask Jesus to teach them to pray. And we notice that the prayer that's recorded here is very similar to the one in Matthew 6, although not quite as long. All the essential elements are there except for the words of praise and magnification at the end. For thine is the power and the glory forever. Amen. Otherwise, well, we have the address of God as Father. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. A statement about forgiveness. And a plea to lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, one thing that I noticed this time through that I had never really noticed before was that all the verbs here are imperative verbs, which struck me as a little bit funny. I don't know that I've done a study to see if there are other instances of prayer in the New Testament being in the imperative. It seems a little bit odd. Commanding God to do things, or commanding that things be so in prayer. Many times you think of prayer, and I know some prayers are expressed in Greek in the optative, which is sort of going out of style by the time of Koine Greek. But the imperative is just interesting. And I guess it's more in the sense of saying, it is my will that this be this way. It is my will that thy will be done. It is my will that thy kingdom come. Be it so. I am expressing that from my position. At any rate, that's something that I noticed this time. Now, there is one difference in wording, which probably makes some difference to at least some of you, and that is the wording in verse 4. In Luke's version, we have this, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us." Now, there has been, in the history of Christianity, a number of issues that greatly divide schools of thought on the nature of everything. And one of those regards sins and our sinfulness as human beings. There are some people who have taken the line of thought of, well, man is fundamentally sinful, period, and saved or not, he's still sinful, and he needs to be asking God to forgive his sins because, in fact, he does sin every day in word, thought, and deed. That's one way to understand things. There are others, which would probably be more typically where you are from, that say, well, you know what? God saved me from my sins, but he saved me to a life that rejects sin, rejects sinfulness, that strives to live a holy life. Not a life of perfection, per se, but a life which says, I will not willfully transgress his commandments. There's nothing that, in fact, requires me to steal my brother's stuff. There's nothing that requires me to worship another god. There's nothing that requires me to commit adultery or to covet or do any of those things which he doesn't want me to do. And if there's nothing that requires me, then if I do it, there's something about me that's a problem that needs to be fixed. And so in Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, different language is used. Does anybody remember what Matthew's version uses here?
Trespass?
Actually, he talks about trespasses just after the prayer, but the actual verse is not trespass.
Debts.
It's debts, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, something that's very odd about Luke's is that he mixes the two. So Matthew's is symmetrical. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Luke says, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. And so, does Jesus have two prayers? Is one record a more accurate expression of what Jesus said? Or does it even matter anyway? Does it say something different, in fact? Well, that is a fair question. And it's one thing that makes Luke 11 hard for me. I want, first of all, to notice the different expressions connected to this concept that we have in the New Testament. Now, John doesn't have the Lord's Prayer, and Mark doesn't record the Lord's Prayer like Matthew and Luke do. And so these are our two sources as far as accounts of what was said. But there are some things here about the structure that we find in other places. For instance, this concept of a sort of, it's not quite reciprocity, but in like kind. So as you forgive us, so we forgive. Okay, that's a kind of concept that is important and big, right? And so let's look at other places in the Gospels that use that concept and see what words are used. So in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, which these are the verses which come immediately following the Lord's Prayer, Matthew records, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Okay, so this is a new word, right? We have debts, debtors. We have the word sins here in verse 4 of Luke, which is, by the way, the word hamartia, the word which has probably the greatest majority of usages for the word sin in the New Testament. And then now in Matthew 6:14, we have the word trespasses. And but these verses have that like kind of interaction that I described. So he says, if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So this is a new word for sin, translated in the King James as trespasses. Let me just show you what that is right quick in case you're wondering. This is periptoma. And in a minute, we're going to talk about a lot of words for sin, so I'm not going to dwell on that at the moment. I just identify it as a different word. Continuing then to look at the prevalence or the presence of this expression of if we forgive, God will forgive. We have in Matthew 18 as well a saying like this: so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if ye from your heart forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Once again, that periptoma. Then in Mark 11, we have essentially the parallel to Matthew's 18, Mark 11, 25 and 26. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. Once again, that periptoma word. In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, we have, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times a day, and seven times a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. So we have a number of instances that use the admonition to forgive in the case of trespasses. And it's also used with regard to debts. And then we have the one case here in Luke 11:4, where he uses the word hamartia, forgive us our sins. Now, there was a time whenever I was sort of the opinion that, you know, if we can just define sin completely and thoroughly and then stay away from it, we're good to go. Wouldn't that be nice? It's all in the Word. And so then passages like this are exceptionally important and significant because I look at what it says here. This is not debts. This is not trespasses. This is the sin word. However, time, experience, a little education has changed my mind on that. For one thing, what we've just looked at here should tend to change your mind, because what we note here is there is a lack of particularness about specifying one single word to categorize bad behavior. If it was true that the concept was just a simple thing that we need to avoid, and therefore we just need to identify it, I dare say that God would have been very careful to make it simple and easy to define. But there's a certain looseness of language. There are a lot of different words used. And in fact, we've only seen three of them. I want to share with you for a minute the breadth of sin words that exist in the Greek language and are in fact used in the New Testament. So it would be one thing to say, well, there's all kind of words in Greek which mean sin, but if the New Testament doesn't use them, who cares, right? But these are words which are used. So the The interesting thing when we start looking at these words is that these words have associations with different types of behavior or problems which are focused in a given area. So let's think about the focus of these words. Now, the first number you come to is a Strong's number. So if you wanted to look these words up in the Bible and see all the places that they occur, if you have a search engine that will search Strong's numbers, then, for instance, if you just type in 4105, it will find all of the instances where the Greek word planao is used. Planao means to cause to stray, to lead astray, to lead aside from the right way. Okay, so you get the feeling here, this sense of sin is to be off the path, to be not on the right road. That's a concept we can relate to. Have you ever been on the wrong road? Have you ever failed to get the right directions or just thought, oh, I can make it? A word of warning. There are some parts of the country that don't have the concept of building roads on north, south, east, west axes. And, you know, down here, if you miss your road, no problem. You know, even if you're out in the country, you just go around the block, right? You go down here and you go over and you find it. North Carolina is not that way. Sorry, Rachel. I've often told her, you know, it really doesn't matter what road you get on down here. You can still get there. You probably will get there. You have these five-way intersections, right? What are you doing a five-way intersection? You take it. But on the other hand, they're not quite as flat as we are. So you've got obstacles that you got to go around. And even down here, when you get into river bottoms and things, the roads don't work the same way. You find that you got to go way around to get where you're going. The concept of a road, of being on a right road, and of being wrong, being on the wrong road, you can see how that gets associated with sin. Now, I think these would make more sense to you if I right quickly show you an instance in the New Testament where that is used. And so it turns out that it is used a surprising number of times. Look at all these places where this word is used. It may not always be translated sin, but it is the concept. And so here in Matthew 18, he's talking about the sheep that has gone astray. Okay, and the word which is translated gone astray is the planao. Well, I mean, figuratively, metaphorically, he is talking about sin, right? He's talking about a sheep which is no longer a part of the flock, is no longer protected by the Savior. And so here is one word which in some cases in literature is translated sin. In the King James, if we look down here, we see that it is translated deceive 24 times, to err 6 times, go astray 5 times, seduce twice, wander once, and be out of the way once. So those are all things which are associated with sinfulness and sinning, even though the King James translators didn't choose to translate it sin in any of those cases. Now, I have slides, so I can go on without stopping, but if you have a question or comment, please stop me. Next in this list, and by the way, I have 12 of these. There are 12 Greek words which could be translated sin. And I think there's actually a 13th, which I wrote down somewhere and haven't found recently. I'll let you know if I find that again. The next one is periptoma. And this is one of those Greek words which is composed of pieces. So it's got a preposition up front and another root at the back, which is a word which comes from pipto, which means to fall. So we're all familiar with the concept of falling being connected to sinfulness. We talk about the fall of Adam, right? That is something we can identify with. This particular Greek word incorporates a sense of falling, but also comes to mean something like a false step. So it's connected to being off the road, but it doesn't use roads as its prime focus. It's about your movements. You're moving, you're stepping. So a false step, and then it comes to mean a violation of moral standards, an offense, a wrongdoing, a sin. So a peripteroma. Where in the New Testament do we find this word? Well, I believe that was 3900, wasn't it? And we find, this is the word that is used in Matthew 6 and several other places, which is translated trespasses in the King James Version. But it also is used in a lot of different places in the New Testament. And in three places, it is translated sin. Okay? Even in the King James.
If I find it interesting that it's to fall beside or near.
Mm-hmm.
It's like so close to the truth, but not. I mean, is that the way you interpret that?
I don't think you would go there necessarily. The nature of sin is not like, you almost got there, but you missed. Sorry, kiddo. You know, sin is the wrongness of the situation is the point. This particular word comes at it from the sense of making a bad step. But it wouldn't be right to say that it suggests that you were, in fact, aiming for the right and just barely missed. Okay, what's next? The next one I have is hamartano, or the noun form is hamartia. And so this is the word which has the most wide usage. It is a word which apparently there's some discrepancy about its etymology, that is where it came from. Quite often in Greek, when you see an alpha up front of a word, it negates the rest of the word. So it means not something. And many people have repeated, without really careful research, the notion that this word means to miss the mark. And so like something like, you might assume that martano means hitting the mark, and so an alpha up front negates it. That is not the case. And in fact, the only place in ancient Greek literature that I have found that you could translate hamartano as to miss the mark is a location in Homer where it talks about a warrior shooting or throwing a spear, I believe it is, and intentionally hitting next to a guy instead of hitting him. So it was his intention to warn him. So he throws the spear and it hits next to him. So it missed him.
On purpose.
And so you go to, there are many, many theological schools of training that will tell you that the Greek word for sin means to miss the mark, and people walk away assuming that it means, oh, you were aiming right, but you didn't quite get there. You weren't perfect. That's just a myth. That's not so. I challenge you to find it. It's just not there. So you notice here in Strong's, his first meaning is to be without a share in. And that comes from the presumption that the root is meros. And so, meros, which means a share. And so the alpha is the negation of that. Well, there are apparently some linguistic problems to that etymology, and some people reject that. So I don't know what the etymology of the word is. I have found the concept of being to be without a share a very useful one in its application to how God views the whole thing and how he views our position as sinners before him. So, interestingly enough, there is a bit of a debate about what the background of this word actually is. But we find it used a lot of times, both in the Septuagint, the Old Testament translation of the Hebrew into Greek, as well as in the Greek New Testament. And it's usually just translated to sin.
Yes. One, after trying to ask that question, then my mind went to something I'm having trouble moving forward. Can I just ask you a quick question?
Oh, sure.
So would maybe that be an example of something where my motive is wrong, but I do a good deed?
Okay. The so.
So I pretend to be caring about you, but I'm wanting.
Okay. So these are not different kinds of sins. These are different words which communicate sin. When you think about language, there are different words which sometimes can mean the same thing. They come from a different perspective, a different background.
Then you'd have to see how they're used in context to know what they mean.
In some cases, it wouldn't mean sin at all. It would mean a false step. It would mean that. For instance, in business, you took a move which was a bad move. You lose money. I don't know how all in ancient literature it was used. We can look that up, obviously. But it's a concept which is represented by a word, and it in some cases has been used in literature to mean a sin. Or a wrong, or you know, what is a sin, right? Even if we're talking in English.
I'll let that one go. We'll move forward.
Yeah. So don't think about these as different kinds of sins. Okay. It's different word. How do you express what is the essence of sinfulness? You know, when we talk about that, what is it? And like I said about this hamartano, a lot of people have gotten the notion of, well, sin is just missing the mark. I knew what the bullseye was. I knew where it was. I was shooting at it, and I just missed. And so I need to be forgiven for that. I reject that idea. It's not a part of that word, and it doesn't work in the bigger picture of man's problems. Man's problem is not that he sometimes does bad things. Man's problem is that he always does what he wants. And God has a design for goodness. He has a design for the universe. And if you've got little beasties running around doing what they want, you've got problems, right?
Keith, I've heard it sometimes as in, you know, God has a standard and we just can't reach it. So, you know, we miss it just because we can't. You know, so God gave us the law, but of course we can't keep it. And, you know, God is perfect, and that's the standard. But
that is an idea which has developed since the time of Christ, largely. It's gotten a lot of mileage from Augustine and then his followers, Luther and Calvin.
Well, God didn't know what he was talking about when he said Noah was righteous or Jonah was righteous.
Right.
What he said.
I mean, you we've just read through a lot of the Old Testament. There's no indication whatsoever that God recognizes that people couldn't do what he asked. He says, you know, if you will serve me, if you will follow my will for you, I will bless you. If you don't, I will be your enemy.
Do we know, Keith, where that to miss the mark originated? Are you saying Augustine started that?
No, he didn't. Augustine wasn't much on Greek. He was a Latin writer. And here's the problem. It didn't start before English, right? To miss the mark is an English definition of that. So whether it got translated by parallel words into other languages would be an interesting research study, but I don't know anything but English and a little smattering of Greek. So I don't know if what resources there are in, for instance, German lexicons or Latin lexicons, and whether or not these that similar thing was done in those.
Keith, one of the key problems here with that definition of missing the mark is it makes the problem of man ultimately that he's finite and not infinite. Because if you're finite, eventually you're going to miss perfection. Mm-hmm. And so they really don't actually, people who trot out this view, don't actually ever explain how God's going to make us infinite and perfect in that regard. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense.
Actually, the theory is this. The infinity of Christ gets imputed to you. And so...
I guess he's going to have to keep imputing in heaven then, because we're probably, as far as we can tell, we're not going to be gods unless you're mortal.
Well, that's his problem, not mine. But, yeah, that's kind of where that comes from. But you're right, that's a problem.
Sometimes I've
yes.
seen discussions
yeah.
that if we claim that we always worse to use both,
right.
that you don't sin, and so then it's easy to get the idea that there's not no room for it, that there's not improvements, there's not growth. And almost put those arguments against each
other. Yeah. Well, you know, here's the problem with that argument. If God expects us to live a life which rejects the okayness of willfully going against his will, it doesn't help anything to invent a theology which says it doesn't matter.
Say that again. I didn't follow. I'm trying.
So the opposition says, well, this is a bad way to think because it makes you puts you above improvement. It makes you well. That whole the advancement of that whole project is we need to engineer what we say and how we say it in order to keep people where we want them.
Whether they realize that or not.
We don't want them to get proud, and so we're going to construct a theology which keeps that from happening. But the real issue is, can you, as you're created, as God has created you in his image, do you have the capacity to say, no, I will not go against what he wants, that I know? Now, do you make mistakes? Yes. Do you not see yourself for what you are? Yes. Are those in some sense missing the road or missteps or whatever? Yes. But you can have a heart that says, I'm sorry. I'm going to, as soon as I understand it, I've pre-decided. I'm going to get back where I should get. And so that it's about relationship, after all. You know, if you have a child and your child messes up, they trip and break the lamp, your favorite lamp, your lamp from China or whatever.
Everything's from China.
Well, that's junk. I didn't ever care about.
Yeah, but in the days when it was a big deal to have something from China. Okay. The way you feel about that depends on what's coming from that child. And your discernment of whether this was an accident or this was a total carelessness about, you know, they're swinging the bat around and running around like wild Indians. That's different. After you told them not. Yeah, there's actually three stages, right? There's the matter of it was an accident. There's a matter of they're disregarding what should be reasonable. And then there's the situation where you said, play quietly inside.
or they were mad and they took the bat at the plan.
That's sequel number
four. Well, that's number before. But anyway.
The idea, too, of how you look at it. Because if you look at it, like, sin is the issue here. So everything is going to be through the lens of sin. Is this a sin? Is this not a sin? Versus relationship. That seems to be God's goal, not just to keep us from sinning. So according to the argument, if you take that same logic of, you know, if you say you don't sin, then you can't improve, then who would believe that if I said, well, I don't cheat on my wife, therefore our relationship couldn't get any better? That logically, that doesn't follow.
Exactly.
So sometimes, like, when we hear an argument presented, it's like, oh, well, that seems sound. But if you examine it long enough, it's like, oh, wait, no, this is all... But because they came at it from this direction, that swayed the argument. You know, it's how you lead into something. If it's the steps that lead... It's the assumptions that you make going into it, and you end up in an argument. It's like, well, yeah, that does make sense, I guess.
And the fact is, the idea itself came from a different background. There were different issues in play whenever it started its formulation. And so the background it came from is largely out of the Reformation, where you have this major positional difference of you're saved by all the good things you do. And so then a need to somehow knock that down and make that heresy. It's real handy if you say, well, in fact, you can't do anything good, you idiot. Right? Or you sinner. You can't even if you want to. Logically, that seems like a pretty powerful position. And so then you have to defend that. And so you work out your theology based on your philosophy, and then down the road, when somebody points out, well, you know what? It's really a problem. If you're willfully transgressing the law of God, you should be living a life above that. Well, that's not very humble, right? So it's an afterthought. It's not. You don't start there. You don't start by, we're going to make people more humble, therefore we're going to be sure they know they sin. There's other issues that build up to it, and then you have to defend it in some way. So, you see why I said 11 is difficult? So, we're only on number 4, so we better move along.
Keith,
yes.
Can you do that?
Well, we don't have to.
If we back away from our repulsion of the word sin for a minute,
mm-hmm.
maybe look at that as... like we were talking about, we understand that we're not perfect, that we are finite, that we make mistakes. And so we're coming to God in the Lord's Prayer, essentially saying, I know I make mistakes. I don't always know what they are. But would you, you know, first of all, forgive me for those. And secondly, show me what they are so I can improve, so I can change. I don't think that view of that understanding within the Lord's Prayer is difficult at all. I don't think that should throw us off too much.
Well, that's because it doesn't embrace the notion of I sin every day in word, thought, and deed. It embraces the realization that I am not perfect. And, of course, part of the core thing that I eventually want to get to with this prayer, what is it that Jesus wants to talk about here? Notice how that it's coupled in both cases of this instance with this reciprocity, for lack of better terms, this consciousness that the only solution to broken relationship is forgiveness. You know, once you've screwed up, once you've broken the lamp, once you've hurt somebody deeply, once you've committed the deed, there's no way to undo it. In fact, it's done. So in a world where that's the end of the road, you have nothing to hope for. There's nothing that's going to get any better. And what God has done by looking at our situation and designing a way out of it, he has said, I will forgive you for all of that, but you must forgive one another. And so those two things are we see them constantly coupled in the scripture, right? Forgive me as I forgive. Mm-hmm. So even in the prayer, you're reminding God, or you're rehearsing the fact that I understand that it's only as I forgive that you forgive me. And so this isn't a way to every Sunday get caught up on your entrance status into heaven by having the slate marked clean again because you've been living like the devil. It is the outworking of God's redemption. Mm-hmm. Of all things. Not just your relationship to him,
right,
but your relationship to one another.
There's no daylight between our relationship with our love for God and our love for others. And so, because it's always tied together, he always first, and the one that's like it, in other words, here's another one just like it, you know, kind of a thing. It's not,
and of course not just our love, but the healing part. No, it's when once we've been hurt, we want to protect against that, right? We want padding, we want
distance.
Actually, we want you to go away if you're the one hurt. That's what I really want.
And God forgives us, but that doesn't guarantee a restored relationship. We forgive others, but that doesn't guarantee a restored relationship. But if there's no forgiveness, it's guaranteed there is no restored relationship.
But there's something that's restored in us, right? When we do the forgiveness, there's something that changes there that makes the potential for full restoration real.
Keith, this reminds me, it brings back memories. When I was 12 and I decided to follow Jesus, I tried to be good and not sin for several days, thinking that I needed to be good to come to Jesus, and I couldn't do it, especially with lust, just to be honest. I just couldn't figure it out. And I remember praying to God and handing that over to him and trusting him that if he wanted me to live without sin, even in my mind, he could help me do it. He did. I can't explain the difference. But we say it's God. It was him. But I can't quantify that. What the difference it made, not trusting him, trying to do it on my own, versus surrendering to him and following him and being free. But it did. And I remember struggling over that specifically.
So, absolutely, yeah. There is that dimension of it. Although I would say that there are many things that you might consider to have been sin that you could do on your own.
Yes, especially what would be seen by others.
Right.
There's a pressure, accountability.
There. Right.
Yeah.
Whether it's shoplifting or killing people or whatever. There's...
But that wasn't a particular weakness, especially.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Okay. So that was number four. And so here's number five. This is the word which sounds something like this, parabino. And so this is a word which, again, is emphasizing the concept of movement, of movements in the wrong direction. And if we look in the New Testament then at different uses of this, anybody remember that number?
I didn't
pay attention. 38:45. So here in Matthew 15, we have the Pharisees speaking to Jesus. They say, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Okay, so this word transgress here is an example of this particular word, which could be translated sin. And we see that this particular one is not used near as many times. Four times in the New Testament. But it clearly means sin, because here it's used in Acts 1 to talk about the act of Judas. That Judas, by transgression, fell. So another word which can be translated sin from the Greek. Number six, okay, that one was parabino. This is huperabino, so a different prefix on the front. And this is one which means to transgress or trespass, stepping over or beyond. And that's a 5233, so let's see where that's used in the New Testament. Actually, only once. 1 Thessalonians 4:6. Let that no man go beyond and defraud his brother. Let's see, go beyond is actually how is the word that's translated, how this word is translated. But it means to sin, you know, to go beyond what the limits are. The concept of trespass is one that's often associated with sin. And have you ever thought about what trespass means? You go a lot of places around the country and you see signs, no trespassing, right? Don't touch my stuff. And if you're the one coming by, it kind of seems like, oh, great, one of those kind of people. But if you're the person who owns the property, it feels a little differently, right? If you've got a prize buck deer running around on your property and somebody hops over the fence and shoots your deer, it feels a lot different. It feels very much like a sin. And you want justice. And so you see the connection of that concept of trespassing to sin. It's easiest, I think, for us to relate to it as a trespass against other people, right? We understand that people have space, but have you thought about God's space, about trespassing against Him?
The world is His.
Well, you know, He made it. After all, if you make something, it's really easy for us to identify in our own case, right? So we build a house. That's our house. I don't want you coming in and moving my furniture. even if you are my sister.
You might be able to find that last sin word that you were talking about. Written down, you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Yeah. Number 12?
Yeah. 13. But you know, what is the correct view of things? Are we to understand that God's made it all and that He has an order for things that works best, even for our good? Can we trust Him that He wants what's good for us? You know, that's the problem we have, and we're born with it. Any of you that have had children can reflect on the times whenever, you're in Walmart or somewhere, and, you know, I think Walmart ought to hand out blinders like horses have, so that whenever you go in a store, they can't see beyond just kind of where you point them. So they see something that is attractive to them. And, of course, thanks to all the manufacturers for making things glitter and glisten and be so attractive. And they immediately notify you that this is something that's important to them, that they want. I want this. And you may pick it up and look at the contents, you know, if it's something that you eat, it's got 2,000 grams of sugar. Yeah, you need that, right? Let's have two of those. You know, as a parent, that's not going to be good. That's not going to have a good result. But the kid's like, it's got a pretty picture on the front. I want that. And because I want it, that means it's good for me. Well, it's kind of like that with God. When he says there's some things that should be off limits, then we have a choice to make. Do I trust him? Does he know what's good? Or do I? And so you can see how this concept of trespass then gets associated with sin and sinfulness. Okay, well, we got exactly no time. So we'll have to finish this up next week. Thank you for your kind attention.